We're working our way through the letter to the Hebrews, written by we know not who, written to we know not who, except we do know they were Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who were being enticed back to a form of Judaism, and the writer is seeking to undermine that form of Judaism to show these Hebrew believers that what's the point of going back to any kind of Judaism since it is grossly inferior to what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people, the enticers, had a high view of angels, and so the writer shows that the Lord Jesus is superior to angels, not least because, apart from the fact he is God, all the angels had to worship him. And it is only God that should be worshipped. He points out, you have this wonderful gift of salvation. Why would you possibly want to give it up for something which doesn't give you anything like what you have? He shows how the Lord Jesus Christ is so wonderful in every way. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior even to Moses. Moses, the one to whom God gave the law. Moses, the one who delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and brought them to the very edge of the promised land. Even Moses is inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives the example which we looked at last time of the difference between a house and its builder. Moses is like the house. The builder is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This is verse 3 of chapter 3. Worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. Moses was a servant of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is a son. And in that last verse that we looked at in verse 6, and we who believe, are his house if, and you find this word appearing frequently in Hebrews, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. These people were being enticed. They were being enticed away from Christ. What if some of them gave in to that enticement and they abandoned the faith? And they went off and followed this particular form of Judaism. Would that be a good thing? The writer says no. And let me prove it, he says. And so he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Psalms. Psalm 95, you will probably have noticed as we read it. These words, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So it is suggested that it could be the Essenes who were seeking to entice these Hebrew Christians into their form of Judaism, a form of Judaism that had a high view of angels, which had a very high view of Moses, that thought that the temple had become corrupt, and so they had abandoned the temple and everything that went with the temple because all the high priests were corrupt. So we want nothing to do with them. We want to get back to the simplicity of what God revealed and the time when that happened at its best and its greatest was that period in the wilderness. Those 40 years, that's what we want to get back to. And that's why we've set up camp down by the Dead Sea shore out in the wilderness. So there we can know the same blessing that God gave to the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness to the promised land. We want to emulate them. Really, says the writer, you want to emulate them? Dear me, he says. Verse 14, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end, as it is said, quotes again Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And they would think, well, yes, it was them, wasn't it? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? That was all those who went through the wilderness. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And God promised them that all those who rebelled would not enter into his rest. They would not enter into the promised land. They had come across from Egypt. They'd got rid of the Egyptians with the events at the Red Sea. They had gone down to Sinai, and eventually they had got up to the very border of the promised land. And they sent in 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel. And they went in and they scouted out the land, and they came back and they brought things with them to show how abundantly the land produced food. And it was wonderful. It was indeed a land flowing with milk, flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the spies said, but. And this is a big but, they said. The people of the land are giants. We are like grasshoppers. There is no way at all that we will be able to defeat them. It is impossible. And everybody started to grumble and say, ooh, what have you brought us all this way for? Better than we are slaves in Egypt. At least we had cucumbers in Egypt. Out here, all we've got is this grotty manna that is miraculously provided for us every day. Don't think much of this. Why don't we just go back to Egypt? At which point, Joshua and Caleb jumped up and said, forget what they're saying. Yes, the men of the land are bigger than we are. Yes, they give the appearance of being more powerful, but who is with us? Who has promised us this land? Who has guaranteed to be with us? It is God. So why do we fear? Come on, let's go. But they wouldn't listen to Caleb and Joshua, and they said, no, we don't want to risk it. And so then God says, right, in that case, this generation will not see the promised land. So for 40 years, until this generation has died out, we're going to wander in the wilderness until you've all died. And then the next generation will go in and occupy the promised land. Ah, sorry, we made a mistake. Let's go. So they tried to go, and they failed. They were defeated. Because again, they were rebelling against God. They'd rebelled by not going up and occupying the land. And when they were told now that they were going to be punished and not enter the promised land, they rebelled again and said, well, we're going to go in anyway. The state of the heart of the majority of the people of Israel was terrible. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Joshua, 40 years after this, he's about to go into the promised land, and Moses has died, and he wants to know whether or not he is going to be able to lead them and whether they will follow him. God says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, or you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So, then Joshua speaks to the people, and they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Joshua's heart must have sunk. He would remember 40 years earlier when their parents would have said the same thing, but did they obey God? No, they did not. But this generation was better than the ones that wandered in the wilderness. You aren't being enticed back, the writer says to these believers. You're being enticed back to this form of Judaism. This form of Judaism which is saying, let's go back out into the wilderness. Let's be like they were at the time of Moses. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not according to what God says. God says quite the opposite. God offered them the land of Canaan, rest, a picture of eternal glory. And they didn't want to know. They didn't want to listen to God, and so they will not enter into God's rest. So we see that they were unable, verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. These people who are enticing you fall into exactly the same category as those who fell in the wilderness. You are being enticed into apostasy. You are being enticed away from God. You are being enticed away from the better, greater rest that God offers to believers. Canaan was merely a picture of the glory that is to come. Which would you rather have? Nothing at all? A wilderness? Or do you want a land that in picture language is flowing with milk and honey? A glorious, happy land where there is no sin, where there is no sickness, where there is no death, and where the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us forever. Which do you want? It's one or the other. The enticers, they're offering you nothing. What you already have in the Lord Jesus Christ is everything you could possibly want. You might suffer here now, but you will know peace and joy in your heart even while you're suffering, and you have the guarantee of what is yet to come. These people are enticing you. In verses 12 and 13, he uses this in a more general way to warn them about the dangers of apostasy. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, as happened with the ones who fell in the wilderness. Have you got an evil, unbelieving heart? Or, I'm not evil. Do we go by God's use of words, or by our own. We tend to have one thought of what evil means, but in the scriptures it means someone who is against God, someone who is opposed to God, someone who does not believe what God has said. And so anyone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has an evil heart. Is that the sort of heart you have? Is your heart unbelieving? Does it lead you away from God and what God calls upon you to do, what God calls upon you to think, what God calls upon you to believe? Is it leading you ultimately to hell? Oh, but I want to go to heaven. An unbeliever might say that, but they don't mean it, because they love sin. They want sin. They revel in sin. And there are different sins, remember. We tend to think of gross things, but there's little things as well. We enjoy those. We prefer those. We want those. But there is no sin in heaven. So sinners, unforgiven sinners, would not be happy in heaven. They wouldn't like it. If they could see heaven for what it is, they wouldn't. They would say, I don't want to go there. I want to enjoy my sin. You cannot enjoy sin in heaven. So do you have this kind of heart? You need to beware. All of us, every one of us, we need to beware that we don't have this kind of heart. What should we do then? Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. You think, right, well, today will end at midnight. And then it will be tomorrow. Except it won't, because at midnight, tomorrow becomes today. And the next day becomes tomorrow. And today becomes yesterday. So it is always today. And the day after is always tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes, because it's always today. And so what the writer is saying is, exhort one another every day. Whatever day it is, whenever it is, wherever it is, exhort one another. Because in doing this, you will be kept, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin is deceitful. Sin does not come along and tap you on the shoulder and say, hi there, I want you to sin today. I want you to do this, do that. I want you to think this, think that. I want you to say this, say that. Those are the things I want to do. I'm going to set out today to get you to do the things that God has forbidden. And you think, you're talking about sin as if it was a person. Well, sometimes these things are personified, and you'll find that in Romans 6, where sin is spoken of almost as if sin is a person. We need to be aware of how sin acts. So sin might come along and make suggestions to you. Thoughts come to your mind about what you should do. Have you ever said to a child, do not cross that line? That's a line. Not all children are like this, but it's the sort of thing I would have done. Don't cross that line. So I would walk up to the line and I'd put my foot right to the edge of the line. Some of you might be old enough to remember in the 1980s, Ronald Reagan went to Berlin. And he went into the American sector of Berlin. Berlin was a divided city. It was divided between the four victorious powers at the end of the Second World War, the Americans, the British, the French, and the Russians. And so you had these four sectors. and you had a checkpoint to get into the Soviet sector. And there was a line that marked the point between the American sector and the Russian sector. And they pointed this out to Reagan, and he looked at it and he said, "So, that's the Russians bit over there." So he looked up at the guard tower with the machine guns and the searchlights, and he put his toe over the line. They didn't shoot him. Someone else shot him, and that was in America. And he was shot by an American. And he survived. But how often are we like that when it comes to sin? How often do people think to themselves, how close to sin can I get without actually sinning? This is often an indication that you have an evil, hard heart of unbelief that is leading you away from the living God. You're wanting to enjoy sin, but without actually quite sinning. You want to get right up to the line. And if you know your rules of association football, you will know that for a ball to cross the line, it has to completely cross the line, and the line is defined as the outer edge. So if just a little tiny bit of the ball is still on the white line, it hasn't crossed the line. Which is why there are endless arguments about whether a goal has or has not been scored. And people have to get it into their heads, the line is infinitesimally small, and the whole of the ball has to cross. People think that with regard to sin, right? Beyond that infinitesimally thin line, that's sin. As long as I'm this side, I might be actually on the white line, but as long as I'm on this side, I'm okay. That's a very silly mentality. Because sin has probably persuaded you that in fact that's where the line is. But in fact the real line, not the one that sin has persuaded you about, the line between righteousness and sin is not there, it's there. And you crossed it just by a few inches, but you crossed it. And then sin says to you, see, no problem at all, you're still okay, even though you are in fact over the line. And in fact, sin tells you, it's not there, it's another inch or two further over. And as the days and the weeks go past, sin keeps telling you, no, you're okay, still haven't quite got to the line, but the line's in fact here, and you're moving further and further away from it. Before you know it, in a year's time, 5 years' time, 10 years' time, here's the line, but you're way off in the distance. And it's a sad thing to see. I've seen it happen with friends. And they seem to be really keen and eager and enthusiastic for the gospel. But then they seem to get worn down. They listen to other voices. They read other books. They don't bring everything back to the scriptures and say, but is this what the scriptures teach? And sometimes all it's exposing is the fact they were never converted in the first place. We always have to ask ourselves, am I really a Christian? Has God forgiven my sins? Have I come to Christ as a sinner, acknowledging my sin? Have I turned to God, repented, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and received from God the promise of His Spirit in my heart as a guarantee, so that now I know that my sins have been forgiven. I know the love of God poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe. Because sometimes when you see people falling away, it's not, oh dear, we hope that their backsliding will come to an end. What you hope is that in fact they will repent and believe for the first time because they were never converted. Let me give you a scenario that illustrates this. young man notices attractive young woman and thinks, I'd like to get to know her better. I wonder what she's interested in. Oh, she goes to church. I better go to church so I can see more of her. Young man discovers that the people are very friendly, very accepting. He listens to what is said and he thinks, oh yeah, that's quite good. Oh, that's quite helpful. And eventually young man goes and says, I'd like to be baptized, please. And so he's baptized. He's made a church member. He marries the young woman. Isn't that lovely? But he's never been converted. There is an instance of a man in Scotland. An Englishman went to Scotland and he married this girl. And she, her parents were of a particular church. And he was told that he had to be a church member. He had to sign on the dotted line. The big issue came when first child was born and they wanted first child to be baptized. And this was a condition that he had to become a church member. So he said, okay, I'll become a church member. Ask him when he was converted. He'd look at you and say, don't understand. What do you mean, converted? Well, when have you ever seen yourself as a sinner? When have you come to Christ for forgiveness? When has God given you peace? You're an enthusiast, aren't you? You're one of those peculiar people I've been warned about. No, no. I know that because I've signed on the dotted line. If you read a book, I wouldn't particularly recommend the book, by Arthur Blessett called Turned On to Jesus. I thought it was wonderful when I read it. I look back now and think, Anyway, he talks in there about times when he would be witnessing on Sunset Strip. And occasionally, amazingly, and this would be the 60s, occasionally he would go into some of the strip clubs, not to enjoy what was there, but rather to speak to people. And he recounts how he went up to the bar and sat next to this man and started to talk to him about the gospel. And the man's immediate response was, don't worry, I'm okay, I'm a Christian. Really? What are you doing here then? He wasn't evangelizing. I've got a letter from Billy Graham in my pocket. As if on the day of judgment, God says, and why should I let you into heaven? Is he going to pull out his letter? He says, look, I've got a letter from Billy Graham. The scripture says we will be tested by fire. How long do you think a letter from Billy Graham would last in the fire? It's silly. People use these as arguments. I'm okay. And they're not. And sometimes, and it can be very unpleasant when you are, you know someone is in this sort of situation and you have to try and persuade them, look, you're not converted. I was sitting in a Bible study and discovering these truths. It was a Bible study in Romans 5, and there was someone present who the person leading the Bible study suspected was not converted. And so he laid it on with a trowel about the need for repentance and faith and for spiritual experience. And at the end, the man he was targeting said, I remember that happening to me. However, the person taking the Bible study had a wife who was sitting there, and her eyes were popping. And she said to herself, I don't know anything about this. I was brought up in a Christian home. I've always believed, but I've never seen myself as a sinner. I've never repented and turned to Christ. I've never known my sins forgiven. That was in 1976. And if you were to talk to her now, I think you would find she still believes as she did then, but she's not converted. She knows she's not converted. She'll tell you she's not converted. And how sad that someone should think they're safe when they're not. It's heartbreaking. Sin has deceived these people. But it's not just unbelievers that sin deceives. Sin deceives believers as well. Sin tries to persuade you, it's okay, you've been forgiven, so it doesn't matter whether you are godly or not. You can sin and get away with it. Some Christians have the idea that what they need to do is to inoculate themselves against sin. You want to know what an inoculation is? Where you are given an injection, perhaps against polio or diphtheria. I remember having one. They always injected you in your bottom. And you couldn't sit down for about a day afterwards. It was most unpleasant. Our resident expert might be able to tell you which one it was. Many, they're in your arm. Occasionally, you need to have a booster. When was I last done for tetanus? And if you have a tetanus jab, usually, if it's the first time, you have a course of three, and after the third one, your arm aches. And you think, this is horrible. Perhaps it would be better just to put up with tetanus. Well, it's not. It is worth putting up with the jab. Because she'll tell you what tetanus is like, and it's horrible. So you take these jabs. I was listening to, I think it was the Book of the Week on Radio 4 last week, and they were mentioning how someone in Turkey, so it was the British ambassador's wife in Turkey, who noticed that people who had been exposed deliberately to smallpox didn't get smallpox. Ah, no, it wasn't the radio. It was the television series on the Georgians, which is fascinating. And you saw these examples, the three stages of smallpox. It's quite disgusting. But they found, in Turkey, they discovered that if you deliberately expose children to smallpox, they seemed to manage to get a smaller version of it, and so then they were immune. And so having discovered this, eventually people began to be inoculated against it. Jonathan Edwards, the famous theologian of the 18th century, was vaccinated. What's the difference between inoculation and vaccination? Vaccines come from cows, at least in theory. No, she says. This one did, I'm sure. Smallpox was becoming rampant around where Jonathan Edwards was at Yale University. So they gave him an inoculation against smallpox. The inoculation killed him. If he hadn't had the inoculation, the smallpox would have killed him, so he'd have died either way. But some Christians think that they can be inoculated against sin. They think that just like with medical inoculations, you have a small dose, a weakened dose of the real thing, makes you immune. So people think, I'll put myself in the way of sin, and then I'll learn to resist it. You know what happens? They fall flat on their faces, even if they do have their shoelaces done up. Those of you who have ever read a Superman comic will know that Superman is invulnerable to everything, so you can stand 2 feet away from him with a machine gun or with a tank and fire it at him, and it doesn't harm him at all. Except if it is a piece of kryptonite. And green kryptonite is the most common, and green kryptonite can kill him. And he thought, inoculation. I will take a small piece of kryptonite and make it into a necklace and put it round my neck, and just a small dose will inoculate me against kryptonite. And then I'll be invulnerable to everything. Nearly killed him. That would have been the end of the franchise. No more comics. They wouldn't have made any more money, so they had to find a way in which someone could get the necklace off so he didn't die. And we are foolish if we think that we can somehow inoculate ourselves against sin by putting ourselves in the way of sin, by deliberately getting ourselves tempted. How silly. But we do need to remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And this is a warning. Verse 12 says, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." You cannot say, "You don't understand this temptation, it's so powerful, nobody understands." Well, you're wrong. Lots of people understand, because lots of people have had exactly the same temptation. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You can resist temptation. We often think, "Oh, I had to give in, I just could not resist any longer." Not true. God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But not only that, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. There is a way of getting out of the situation where you're being tempted, that you may be able to endure it. So sin will always try and deceive you, but you need to be aware that sin is trying to deceive you. And when sin starts to try and deceive you, to recognize that's what sin is doing and not listen to the voice of sin, but rather think of righteous things that you can do, godly things that you can do. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you want to be godly. You do not want to sin. You do not want to be near sin. You want to walk in the way of righteousness. Do not tolerate even the smallest sin. I think it is in a Jungle Doctor book. There is a story about a child who finds an orphaned, little, cuddly, soft tiger cub. Oh, what a lovely, sweet little thing. She's telling me it's not Jungle Doctor. The version I've heard, it's Tiger. And the child was told, "Little tigers grow into big tigers, and big tigers kill. So you should get rid of it." "Oh, but it's so soft and sweet and cuddly." But of course, the wise man who had said get rid of it was wise, because the tiger grew and it got bigger. And eventually, one day, it did what tigers do. Sin is the same. If you tolerate sin, even little itsy bitsy teeny weeny sins, it will grow and it will devour you, and the devil will have his way with you, and the devil will be delighted, and the world will be delighted as well. "Oh, look at them, they say they're a Christian, they say they know God, but look at how they're behaving." Little sins become big sins, and big sins kill. That is why we are to exhort one another every day. We are to help one another. We are taught to talk to one another. Talk about your spiritual experience. Talk about how you were converted. Talk about what you have known and learned since then. Talk about all the good things that God has done for you, all the things that God has done to you. I'll bore you to tears by telling you again about the bishop who was notorious. When he attended conferences, he would come down to breakfast and he would sit down with his bowl of cornflakes, and he'd look up, and whoever was sitting opposite, he'd say to them, "Tell me, what did God say to you in your quiet time this morning?" And this is amongst people who think that the quiet time is almost the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. Good thing to do. But it's not an absolute necessity. Anyway, the bishops had a conference, and this young man had been up talking late into the early hours of the morning with his friends, and so he'd overslept. He hadn't had his chance even to open the Bible. He just about pushed a flannel across his face and rushed down in just in time for breakfast. And as he came through the door, he looked around and saw there were two seats left in the dining room, opposite each other. He looked around. Where is the bishop? He wasn't there. The young man's heart sank as he trudged off and got his bowl of cornflakes, sat down in the seat, and he thought, I know what's going to happen. What can I do? He'll tell me off. And just 5 seconds later, the door opened, and in comes a bleary-eyed bishop, who also had been up talking late that night. Got his bowl of cornflakes, came and sat down, bowed his head, gave thanks, looked up at the young man opposite, and he was about to open his mouth when the young man said, Good morning, Bishop, and what did God say to you in your quiet time this morning? 10 out of 10 for quick thinking. We can't say 0 out of 10 for spirituality, but it was quick thinking. But he should not have been afraid. All he should have said is, I didn't have time this morning, but I am looking forward to consulting the Word later today. And yesterday I learned so many things, and let me tell you about how wonderful it was, what I've learned, about how good God has been to me. Why should we fear people speaking to us like that? Are we afraid that our lack of experience will be exposed? Are we afraid that people will discover that in fact we're not converted after all? What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of people caring about us enough that they want to ask? Are we afraid that people want to help us? Are we afraid that people want to direct us better in the ways of righteousness? Now, if we are doing this, we shouldn't come along and say, I don't think much of you. When after all, look at... You're not wearing a tie this morning. That's disgusting. Well, we're not to be judgmental about silly things. Some people delight, it seems, to be judgmental about silly things. What? You're not using the authorized version of the Bible? What? You're not singing psalms? What? You're using the praise hymn book? What? All sorts of silly things that people think are far more important than godliness. The knowing joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And this is what we're to encourage ourselves about. Now, there might be times when we see someone falling into serious sin, and then we tell them. If someone was to say to you, something wonderful has happened, and all the problems we've got with the chapel and the Sunday school, they're all going to be solved because someone has died, and they tell me that I'm the heir of all these millions, and it won't be long, probably the end of the month, I'll have $10 million. Obviously, convert that to pounds, but it's still a huge amount of money. Isn't it wonderful? It's a scam. There is no money. Oh, you're just jealous. There is no money. You wait till they say, oh, we need some money up front for the transaction. Just send us £50. Oh, we need a bit more money. Can you send us £500? And once they've got you on the rope, once you're dangling, they just keep pulling you in and pulling you in until eventually some people have lost tens of thousands of pounds on these scams. I had a phone call probably from India last week saying, we notice you've been getting a lot of phone calls, spam phone calls, marketing phone calls. We can stop it all. It's a government scheme. It's all free. Oh, lovely. I hung on waiting to see where the money was going to come. And eventually they said, oh, we're going to send you this box that you plug in that will filter all these out, and it only costs $49.99. I'm not paying that. Suddenly the phone went dead. They're very cunning, these people. Just like sin. And we, hopefully, if we care about people, we will tell them, point out to them where they're slipping into sin. Not because we're better than you are, but I love you. I care about you. I don't want you to fall away from the living God. I want you to walk with God and to know God's greatest blessings. And that's why I'm talking to you like this. Because I care. The sad thing is that sometimes the response is, you care? Well, I don't care. And that, sadly, is when perhaps you need to start applying church discipline. So, are you aware of just how insidious sin is? You can see from this chapter how sin was insidious with regard to the Israelites. Sin was insidious with regard to this Jewish sect that was trying to entice these believers away from the gospel. See how Israel rebelled, even in spite of the fact they had the daily miracle of the manna, all the miracles that had been performed in the wilderness, and still they rebelled. It shows how foolish it is. Those people say, oh, we need miracles to see the gospel spread. Didn't work for 40 years in the wilderness. Didn't work at the time of Elijah. Didn't work in the first century with the apostles. Even under these circumstances, they were rebellious. And apostasy doesn't come about in an instant. There's an appointment to keep. Doesn't come about in an instant. It's a slippery slope. And if we love one another, we will warn one another about that slippery slope. Have you ever been aware of your own sliding into sin? Have you seen others sliding into sin? Do you love them? Do you care for their eternal welfare? What are you going to do to help them? How are you going to help them see what they must do to avoid completely falling away into total, complete and utter godlessness? That's why it's better to encourage daily, to encourage, to speak often of our spiritual experience, rather than leaving it for long periods of time and then thinking, what's happened to so-and-so? I haven't seen them for a long time. And you discover that they've completely disappeared, almost off the face of the planet, it would seem. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than Moses, understands about temptation, understands about sin, and has provided churches with a means of preserving themselves against the deceitfulness of sin, which means talking to each other and helping one another and exposing sin and helping people to experience more of God, that we might know God and that we might bring glory and honour to his name. Let's hope that that's something we all achieve.